chapter 2, the Sabbath at Colossae. There are three passages in the Pauline corpus of the New Testament literature that are of central importance to the question of Sabbath observance. Romans 14, 5 and 6, Galatians 4, 8 through 11, Colossians 2, 16, 17. Of these three, the Colossian passage is especially important because in it, Paul uses the word Sabbath in an imperative, indicating that whatever is meant by sabbaton ceases to have binding validity on believers since Christ has come, and therefore is eliminated as a norm by which one may judge another. This use of the word Sabbath in the Colossian passage makes it specific in a way that the passages in Romans and Galatians are not. Consequently, this paper will focus special attention on Colossians 2, 16 and 17 in order to determine the precise contribution of this passage to the question of Sabbath observance without neglecting the contribution of Romans and Galatians to the same subject. Interpretations of the Sabbath in Colossians 2:16. There are four primary ones. The reference to the Sabbath in Colossians 2:16 has received four primary interpretations, although the lines between these interpretations are sometimes indistinct and the terminology confusing. With this in mind, an attempt will be made to straighten out this interpretive tangle by stating the four interpretations in their broad outline, and then identifying some of the variations associated with each one. Since this discussion will necessitate the use of the terms Sabbatarian and non-Sabbatarian with some precision, a working definition of Sabbatarianism is essential. Patrick Collinson has set down a summary of the elements of a Sabbatarian position, and this paper will utilize his summary as its definition of Sabbatarianism. Sabbatarianism, for the purpose of this discussion, is defined as something more than a certain ethical and social attitude to the use of Sunday. It implies the doctrinal assertion that the fourth commandment is not an obsolete ceremonial law of the Jews, but a perpetual moral law binding on Christians. In other words, that the Christian observance of Sunday has its basis not in ecclesiastical tradition, but in the Decalogue. The more important propositions of the Sabbatarians are that the Sabbath derives from the creation, and so antedates both man's fall and the Mosaic Law, although its use was defined in the Decalogue. That the hallowing of the Lord's Day in place of the Sabbath was of apostolic or even divine appointment, and more than an ecclesiastical convention, so that the Sabbath is still in force in this altered form, commemorating the second creation in Christ's resurrection, and robbed only of some of its ceremonial detail. That the whole day should be kept holy and devoted to the public and private exercise of religion, and that this precludes all otherwise lawful recreations and pastimes, as well as the work of one's calling, unlawful games, and mere idleness. The first and by far the most common interpretation, when measured by its longevity, affirms that Paul in this passage teaches that the Sabbath was a ceremonial and typical Old Testament institution, which was fulfilled by Christ, and therefore that it does not constitute a norm of judgment binding on believers under the new covenant. Samuel Bacciocchi, whose excellent work will be cited many times through this chapter, traces church history from the 2nd to the 20th century, and cites Irenaeus, Tertullian, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Danielu, Nicole, Jewett, Mosna, and Rohrdorf as representatives of this view. Though there is wide variation as to how the interpretation is stated from one interpreter to another. Peter Halen adds to the list of those holding this view, Epiphanius, Ambrose, Jerome, and Chrysostom. You'll note in footnote 3, I have cited Halen's translation of Jerome's comment on this passage. Jerome said, "There is no sermon of the apostles either delivered by epistle or by word of mouth wherein he labors not to prove that all the burdens of the law are now laid away, that all those things which were before in types and figures, namely the Sabbath, circumcision, the new moons, and the three solemn festivals, did cease upon the preaching of the gospel." As an example of others who may be classified as holding this first interpretation, but whose titles to their treatments of the subject would not suggest it, two may be mentioned. Thomas Grantham and John Bunyan. Grantham was a prominent General Baptist in London in the 17th century. In his debate with the Seventh-day Baptists, whose numbers were rapidly increasing in the second half of the 17th century, Grantham wrote, "The Seventh-day Sabbath ceased as ceremonial, and yet the morality of the fourth command remaineth." 1667. Without elaboration from the text of Grantham's treatise, a Sabbatarian could agree with his title, even though Grantham was anything but a Sabbatarian. In answering the question of how much time man must set apart to the worship of God and the rest of servants and cattle, he says, "The answer will be according to the letter of the fourth precept only, the seventh day of every week. But in the moral consideration, it will be so much time as is sufficient to answer these ends, which as things may, and often do fall out, may require more than 7 days' time together, notwithstanding the letter of the fourth precept, which says, 6 days shalt thou labor, or 6 days may work be done." And this is the sense wherein I take the fourth command in the Decalogue to be moral. And under this consideration, I say it obligeth universally. I mean, it bindeth all men in all times and places to set sufficient time apart to worship their Creator and to give their servants and cattle convenient rest. But whereas the fourth commandment doth precisely limit a certain point of time, the seventh day of every week, not requiring more or less, in this respect, I say, the fourth command in the Decalogue is ceremonial and done away by Christ. Grantham then proceeds to interpret the Sabbath in Colossians 2:16 as a Jewish ceremony which passed away as a shadow when Christ the body came. John Bunyan presents a more problematic case, and in some respects might better be listed as a representative of the second interpretation given below. Bunyan, in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, indicates that he had embraced the Sabbatarian ethics of the Puritans by the graphic account of the guilt he felt for his custom of sports and gaming on the Sabbath. However, in questions about the nature and perpetuity of the seventh-day Sabbath, Bunyan presents a view of the Sabbath which is not typically Puritan. Now, I'd like to cite the comment I make in the footnote there, number 7. The editor's advertisement states that this treatise was written in response to the appearance of Seventh-day Baptist Sabbath keepers in England, many of whom were Baptists. So its historical setting was identical with that of Grantham's treatise. This controversy among Baptists in that century may have spared Bunyan from fully embracing the doctrine of the Puritan Sabbath, since it is extremely vulnerable to the arguments of the Seventh-day Sabbatarian. This treatise on the Sabbath is subtitled, "And Proof that the First Day of the Week is the True Christian Sabbath," which would seem to settle the case for a Sabbatarianism. However, in several important ways, Bunyan differs from his Puritan peers. He does not regard the Sabbath as instituted at creation or kept by the patriarchs before the time of Moses. Its first revelation was a few days before the giving of the law at Sinai, making it a uniquely Jewish institution. He states that Paul is countering such a perversion of the Sabbath that this passage cannot be used to determine Paul's attitude toward the true Old Testament institution. This explanation of the passage has been ably defended by Samuel Bacciocci in the appendix to his work From Sabbath to Sunday. That, by the way, is the book that has to be interacted with. It is the most significant study that has been done on this whole question, and is the book that must be dealt with. It must be faced, it must be answered. Brethren who hold to a Sunday Sabbatarian position do not realize what kind of scholarship is creeping up on their backside among Seventh-day Adventists. Those men have done some work. Bacciocci's position depends to a great extent on the modern reconstructions of the Colossian heresy, and particularly the influence that these reconstructions have had on the definition of Paul's polemical vocabulary in chapter 2, most notably his twice-used phrase, "the elements of the world."
While there is not sufficient space in this paper even to begin a series, there is room to mention some recent research which seriously challenges some of Bacciocci's interpretive starting points and, in the end, conclusions. The attempted reconstructions of the Colossian heresy by scholars past and present are a first-hand illustration of the axiom that the less that is indisputably known about a subject, the more that is written on it. With the increase of material on the subject, the Colossian heresy has with time become increasingly complex. It has been made a receptacle for the mingling in one degree or another of distinctive elements from virtually every prominent religious system known in the first century. Indeed, it has been made to reflect such a wide-ranging syncretism that A.J. Banstra has raised the question whether such a religion ever actually existed. These attempted reconstructions have historically tended in one of two directions, either a Gnosticizing Judaism or a Hellenistic syncretism. J.B. Lightfoot, in his commentary on Colossians, championed the first view over 100 years ago. And in the footnote, you'll note that I cite that he gives a debt of gratitude to Augustus Neander in his History and Planning and Training of the Christian Church by the Apostles as developing the view before him. And Gunther Bornkamm, who spent most of his career as professor of New Testament in Heidelberg, advanced the second view in 1948. Bornkamm's article, by the way, has been translated into English. It appears in a book, Conflict at Colossae, A Problem in the Interpretation of Early Christianity Illustrated by Selected Modern Studies. If you really want to dig into that subject, that's the book you must needs get. Johannes Lonemann remarked in 1971 that Bornkamm's publication marked a kind of Abschlusspunkt, last word, in the Colossian heresy. And Lionette observed that the majority of commentators, without denying every element of Jewish origin, nevertheless continue to interpret the gnosis of Colossae essentially as a Hellenistic syncretism. However, the recent research of several scholars, including A.J. Banstra and Fred O. Francis, has challenged Bornkamm's thesis, and a new model for the Colossian heresy appears to be emerging. Both Francis and Banstra have argued that the heresy is best identified with some form of Jewish ascetic mysticism. Francis opened discussion along these lines in 1962. He demonstrated by an appeal to a broad range of Christian, Jewish, and Hellenistic sources, they are detailed for you in footnote 44, the existence of a substratum of Jewish mysticism that made extensive use of some terminology found in Colossians 2. The standard of piety of this Jewish mysticism centered in a visionary ascent and entrance into heaven, where the individual observed and even participated in the angelic worship of God. The worshiper was prepared for this visionary ascent into heaven by a rigorous asceticism. Francis linked this Jewish mysticism to Colossians by showing that the term humility in chapter 2 and verse 18 was used extensively by Paul's opponents for a rigorous asceticism, including fasting and abstinence from wine. Now, I think it's interesting to point this up. In Colossians 2:18, where the word fasting, where the word humility is used, that has to be compared with the fact that Paul uses the same term humility in chapter 3, and there it is a virtue. Same exact word in the original. And he says that we, as the elect of God, are to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility. He uses the same word. And yet over here in Colossians 2, he is using the word as if it were something that is bad. Now, that has to be explained. And Francis is the only one who has really explained it, because what he has done is to show that Paul was here borrowing a term of his opponents. And he was using that term as they used it. He further showed that the phrase worship of the angels in the same verse was a subjective genitive, meaning the worship the angels performed, rather than an objective genitive, the worship the angels received. This is what this counters most of the commentaries you'll read on Colossians. Most of them, when they talk about the worship of the angels, they will assume that they were worshiping angels, and angels were the objects receiving the worship. Francis demonstrates that it was the angelic worship of God. And therefore, worship of the angels was the worship which... And what would happen was that these people, by their rigorous asceticism, well, you can imagine, if you didn't eat for a couple of weeks, you might have a little hallucination. And they hallucinated, and they would imagine themselves in visionary ascent going into the very court of heaven, and they're participating with the angels in the worship of God. That was what was advanced in this Jewish mysticism. The asceticism marking the same context was the rigid discipline necessary to enter into heaven and join in this angelic liturgy. Lastly, he demonstrated that the term imbatuein, contrary to Debellius, who interprets it to mean initiation into a mystery cult, means to enter into the possession of something, and when used with humility, it means an entrance into heaven. Nicholas Kell buttressed Francis' brief references to Qumran by an extensive use of Qumran literature, which demonstrated the existence in that community of this same ascetic mysticism, supported by the use of similar terminology. Helmer Ringgren also observed the presence of mysticism at Qumran. Banstra has more recently shown yet further vocabulary parallels between Colossians and Jewish apocalyptic literature, which provides further evidence that the Colossian errorists should be sought for in the realm of Jewish mystical asceticism. He's written a very fine article, Did the Colossian Errorists Need a Mediator, in New Dimensions in New Testament Study, edited by Richard Longnecker and Merrill Tenney. While there is yet much work to be done in this reconstructive effort, it becomes clear that the distinct possibility exists that the Colossian heresy was not nearly so syncretistic as imagined by earlier reconstructions. In fact, it was much closer to a recognizable substratum in Judaism, though not coterminous with either Pharisaical or Essenic mainstreams, and not contained in any one geographical area. While the identification of a Jewish provenance for the Colossian heresy deals a potentially severe setback to this corrupted Sabbath interpretation, the reconstruction here posited following the model of Francis and Banstra is also important because of the specific interpretation that most modern reconstructions have imposed on the phrase stoicheia tu cosmu, the elements of the world. Its significance to this interpretation can be seen in the following citations. I'm not going to read all of those. You can read those. Edward Lowes, in his commentary on Colossians, cites his use of stoicheia tu cosmu in the context of astrology and the fact that it was a superstitious worship of star deities and things of that nature that was involved in this elements of the world. Gunther Bornkamm says the same thing in his quote. Bacciocchi follows their lead and says the same thing in the appendix to his work. It is at this point, picking up at the middle of verse of page 60, it is at this point that A.J. Banstra makes his greatest contribution to the refutation of this position. In his classic study, The Law and the Elements of the World, Banstra carefully develops the meaning of Paul's phrase, stoicheia tu cosmu. He examines each noun component of the phrase, stoicheion and cosmos, individually, and then analyzes the phrase itself, as it occurs some three times in Paul, with a fourth reference using only stoicheia, but clearly referring to the same thing. Banstra's findings, as they bear on the interpretation under consideration, are here summarized. The noun stoicheion is derived from stoikos, originally a military term meaning row, while stoicheion, thus meaning a member of a row. This meaning of member in a row or series was refined in Aristotle's definition of the term as that which is the primary component immanent in the thing which is indivisible into kinds different from itself. Because of the broad range of primary components that the word was used to describe, Banstra concluded that the term was essentially formal, using formal in the sense that in and by itself no specific content was designated. Essentially, the word was used in ancient times much the way it is used today, when, for example, we speak of physical elements, the elements of the Lord's Supper, the elements of a problem, or the raging elements of a storm. The word merely denotes a primary, irreducible component which must be specified by its context. So it is a word with a formal, specific meaning. Banstra argued that this pattern is true through the whole history of the word, even down through the writing of the New Testament. And then this important point. Two other important conclusions stand out in Banstra's study. First, there is no evidence from the usage of the word that anyone prior to the 3rd century regarded the Stoichea as elemental spirits, that is, personal beings, whether they be described as fallen angels, star deities, or astral spirits. This fact has led Walter Wink to make the following satirical observation. Savor the irony. The elements of the world came to be regarded by the anti-mythological consciousness of modern scholarship as mythological in the extreme, when in fact they had never been mythologically conceived by the mythological consciousness of the first century world in the first place. Any attempt at demythologization, therefore, must begin with this anomalous fact. The Stoichea are not mythological in their original mythological setting. They are mythological only in the modern anti-mythic world. The task, then, is not to demythologize the term in the Bible, but to demythologize it in the minds of modern scholars. So deeply is this mythological mindset fixed in the gray matter of scholarly brains that despite excellent studies by A.W. Kramer, Andrew John Banstra, and Gerhard Delling, new translations of Scripture continue to roll off the presses with renderings and explanatory notes which prejudice the reader entirely toward the groundless notion that these poor, bereft Stoichea are personal, malefic beings perched somewhere aloft waiting to seize us in their demonic grip. Secondly, Banstra convincingly shows that Paul was not using a phrase of his opponents in employing this expression. Rather, it was formulated by the apostle himself as a phrase that would bind together the common denominators of Judaism and pagan religions, and thereby effectively describe the world both before and outside of Christ. Before Christ, Judaism. Outside of Christ, paganism. These common denominators or elements were temporary and ineffectual for salvation, and according to Banstra, may be summarized in Paul's writings as the spheres of the law and the flesh. All of this data, from the broader rethinking of the Colossian heresy to the more narrow redefining of the phrase elements of the world, serve to undermine the presuppositional base on which Bacciocci's interpretation is built. Just how corrupt is the Sabbath of Colossians 2:16 if a Jewish provenance rather than a wide-ranging syncretistic cult is isolated as the source of the Colossian heresy? How corrupt is it if all the astrological notions that might have caused the Sabbath to be observed superstitiously are eliminated by a careful study of Paul's phrase, the elements of the world? These are difficulties which must be faced by this interpretation. There remains yet to be made one further criticism of this interpretation. It imposes a strained and difficult meaning on the term shadow. How could the ascetic and superstitious practices of a syncretistic cult be a shadow with typical significance pointing to Christ? It is clear from the usage of the term skia, shadow, in Hebrews 8:5 and 10:1, that shadows must be sought from the realm of revealed religion, not a man-made cult. In this matter, Mitchell agrees. Nothing in the category of man-made rules or customs could have been a true shadow of Christ. Nothing is a part of that shadow whose body is Christ, except those things given by God for that purpose. This point is basic to any right interpretation of Paul's words. The explanation of what Paul means in verse 16 must therefore be sought in the Old Testament revelation. To impose this requirement on the word shadow is thought to have been faced with a difficulty in Paul's use of brosis and posis rather than broma and poma. I think I will skip that discussion because that, if you haven't had some Greek, that may be a point that you can consider that later. Page 66. In any case, the point in requiring shadow to be regulated by the revealed religion of the Old Testament does not eliminate the possibility that a degree of corruption could set in, which would, to that same degree, dim the shadow and make it that much less distinct as a reflection of the substance that belongs to Christ. Consequently, Paul is saying that in their purest form, these Old Testament ordinances and institutions are but shadows. Linsky correctly observes, we really have an understatement. These things are at best. Concluding exegetical comments on Colossians 2, 16 and 17. It will not be our purpose in this section to include a full exegesis of the text under consideration. That would have been another paper of equal length. But only to highlight certain features of the text that will buttress the interpretation that the weekly Sabbath has been eliminated as a norm of judgment under the new covenant. Much of the data that constitutes the writer's understanding of this passage has been included in the critique of other interpretations. That data will not here be duplicated. First, a brief word about the structure of the passage. Colossians 2, 8 through 3, 4 constitutes a unit where Paul directly confronts the Colossian heresy. Verses 8 through 15 of chapter 2 contain a refutation of their theological error. Verses 16 through 19 address their practical error. The consistent use of the negative present imperative in these sections should be noted. In verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. In the second section, dealing with the practical error, is built around the two commands, let no one act as your judge and let no one disqualify you. Then in chapter 2, verse 20 through 3, 4, Paul includes an addendum intended to supplement the warnings of 2, 8 through 19 by giving the Colossians a framework for relating to the heresy in view of their union with Christ. And so in verse 20 he says, if you've died with Christ, certain things are true. And then in chapter 3 and verse 1 he says, if then you've been raised with Christ, certain things are true. And that addendum is intended to give them the framework by which they can then relate to this heresy. It should be noted throughout this section that Paul refers to the opposition by the use of indefinite pronouns, suggesting that the error was basically a danger from without. The verb krino is neutral and may mean to judge approvingly or disapprovingly, which would emphasize that the reasons why these false teachers approve certain things were just as wrong as the reasons why they forbade certain things. The theological and moral wellspring which informed what they approved and disapproved was not the words of Christ. In this connection, John Gill writes, Christ is the prophet who was to be raised up like unto Moses, and who only and not Moses is to be heard. Saints are to call no man master upon earth but him. They are not to be the servants of men, nor should suffer any yoke of bondage to be imposed upon them, and should they be suffered and condemned by others as if they were transgressors of the law, and their state bad for not observing the rituals of the former, they should not regard such censure. The phrase in mere, which in the New American Standard is translated in respect of a festival or new moon or Sabbath day, followed by the genitive, has the meaning of in the category of, as is frequently attested in classical authors. Consequently, Paul is consciously labeling the weekly Sabbath as in the same category with feasts and new moons. This was the calendar of annual, monthly, and weekly ceremonial institutions. They stand and fall together. So by means of this prepositional phrase, Paul affirms that there is no ground for separating the weekly Sabbath from the monthly and annual events on Israel's calendar, and continuing to bind one to the conscience of the new covenant people of God would necessitate binding them all. In this connection, Banstra, citing Herman Ritterbos, comments on this text. The fact that Paul speaks in this manner concerning the Sabbath proves that for him, the fourth commandment of the Decalogue no longer had any abiding significance. One final problem remains to be dealt with. Verse 17 reads, which things are a shadow of things to come, not were a shadow, even though Paul is writing after Christ had come. In view of this present tense verb, can it legitimately be said that the Old Testament institutions of 2:16 were shadows of the Christian religion, but that they are no longer such? In other words, has the period of shadows fully passed? And if not, are the shadows still binding? There are three explanations of this present tense form that have been posited by commentators. Meyer argues that the substance is yet future to the present time and awaits its fulfillment in the Messianic kingdom. You can read that quote. However, This interpretation does not lead Meyer to call for the continued observance of any of the shadows of 2:16. You can read that quote. Davenant, page 70, presents a second explanation of the verb. He states that Paul is merely giving a definition of the ceremonial institutions of 2:16. And Paul said that they are, not that they were, shadows of things to come, although Christ had been exhibited in the gospel laid open, because he speaks of them as considered in their nature, abstracted from the circumstances of time. For this is the custom of disputants. So that if anyone should now be asked what the legal ceremonies were, he might answer, they are shadows of things to come. Not that they now actually exist or did shadow forth things to come, but that this may be the definition and nature of the ceremonies considered in themselves. Yet a third view, and the one held by most commentators, says that Paul was merely viewing these institutions from an old covenant standpoint before Christ had come, and when they really were shadows of things to come. That's the view of John Eady, and I mentioned that in the footnote. This view, for all practical purposes, converts esti, is, or the present tense, which things are, into ein, were. In other words, it converts the present tense, which things are a shadow, into which things were a shadow. Now, while it makes the task of explaining the verse more difficult, this writer holds that the integrity of the esti must be maintained, and a sense given to the passage which accounts for the present tense without making a subtle emendation to the imperfect form. In fashioning this explanation, it should first of all be observed that verse 17 functions such that it assigns the reason for what has just been said in verse 16. That is extremely crucial. Let no man act as your judge in regard to these things, which things are a shadow, but the substance belongs to Christ. And it is important to note that verse 17 is enlisted as a reason for the command that is given in verse 16. So however the verse is explained, it must be enlisted to lend support to the command that the ceremonies of 2:16 do not constitute a norm of judgment. It should further be observed that verse 17 contains an ellipsis. The verse literally reads, which things are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ. While the phrase, the body of Christ, is a phrase which Paul frequently uses to refer to the church, because of the proximity of body to shadow, and because Paul has already used the term body in several ways in Colossians, it is best to interpret the word as meaning substance. This then requires the presence of a verb. And as is true in Hebrew, when the verb to be is used with a genitive expression, good English idiom would render it with belongs. So the NASB rendering captures the sense well. But the substance belongs to Christ. However, it may be that there is still an elliptical element in the second half of the verse, which when filled in provides the basis for explaining the present tense are in the first half. The full rendering of the verse would be, which things are a shadow of things to come, but the body of things to come belongs to Christ. This fuller rendering combines Christology and eschatology as the ground on which the Sabbath is no longer to be regarded as a norm of judgment. This combination of Christology and eschatology would be elaborated as follows. With the coming of Christ, redemptive history reached a whole new plateau, and the people of God became the citizenry of the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. They moved out of the period of dim shadows which prefigured Christ and his kingdom into a period which embodied Christ and his kingdom, though only in seed form. They moved into a period of the seedling presence of the future. So their eye is now firmly fixed on Christ and his kingdom, which has come and is coming. So Paul is saying that believers ought not to be oriented to past shadow, but the future body, which has already begun to be unfolded in Christ. And since that body is now in view, the people of God no longer need shadows to instruct them or hold them in the truth. Though he writes in another connection, George Eldon Ladd makes a point that harmonizes with this dual emphasis on Christology and eschatology in Colossians 2:17. We have seen that Jesus taught that before the eschatological consummation, an actual fulfillment of the Old Testament hope was occurring in his own person and mission. This same note of present fulfillment is found in sayings about a present coming and working of the kingdom in the world. That brings us to our central thesis, that before the eschatological appearing of God's kingdom at the end of the age, God's kingdom has become dynamically active among men in Jesus' person and mission. The kingdom in this age is not merely the abstract concept of God's universal rule to which men must submit. It is rather a dynamic power at work among men. This is not only the element which sets our Lord's teaching most distinctively apart from Judaism. It is the heart of his proclamation and the key to his entire mission. Before the apocalyptic coming of God's kingdom and the final manifestation of his rule to bring in the new age, God has manifest his rule, his kingdom, to bring to men in advance of the eschatological era the blessings of his redemptive reign. There is no philological or historical or exegetical reason why God's kingdom, God's rule, cannot manifest itself in two different ways at two different times to accomplish the same ultimate redemptive end. The ground is now laid for understanding this present tense verb. Paul made every effort, returning from his last missionary journey, to be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, Acts 20, verse 16. But he was free to celebrate or not celebrate such a feast. No one could act as Paul's judge in this matter. Similarly, Paul, in writing to Jews as well as Gentiles at Colossae, uses the present tense to describe these ceremonial shadows as an accommodation to Jewish Christians who still had scruples about observing some of these ceremonies. Romans 14, 5 and 6 permits such individuals the liberty to observe such days, but not the liberty to judge those who did not. Colossians 2:16, on the other hand, disallowed Jewish Christians who may have still had scruples about Sabbath observance from being externally coerced by the mentality that Sabbath observance was necessary for the maintenance of piety. In short, Paul, writing into the milieu of the diaspora where this Jewish mysticism was found, says to the Jews who embraced the gospel that in relation to Jewish ceremonies, they may neither judge, Romans 14, nor be judged, Colossians 2, for observance or non-observance of these ceremonies, because Christ, the substance, has come.